turn to the beginning of the Bible tonight. In other words, the second chapter of the first book of Genesis. Genesis means the beginning of things, the very first book, and has often been referred to as the seed plot of the Bible. That is to say, everything beforehand marked out, showing that nothing ever came as a surprise to God, but it's all part of the grand plan which God had in mind from the very beginning. Now, in the second chapter of Genesis, it tells us of the seventh verse, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, that's an interesting little verse, for it tells us here of the origin of man, who came from dust. And it was God who formed him from the dust. And then, as far as we would be able to reason things out, if man today were able to reproduce this work, he could not give it any life. But here is God forming a man, and not only forming him out of the dust of the ground, but after he made this perfect example of his wisdom and skill, he breathes into the nostrils of this man and connects the man with himself in life. Man became a living soul. Skillful as men may be, able to set up the anatomical structure of man, yet they cannot give it life. I well remember going into the Harvard University in a glass museum. There is a work in glass of many beautiful flowers. This spun glass looks for all the world like a real live flower. But it has no life. It has no fragrance. Only God could breathe into it the elements of life. And though this is displayed as a marvelous achievement of two German men, a father and a son, who specialized in this particular work and who built this collection, which by the way cost the donor to Harvard a matter of a few $100,000, so you can see it's not just something that's trifle. It's a splendid work. I've taken different ones into it, and they've all marveled at the beauty of these plants as portrayed in this spun glass, and the coloring, everything is so perfect. And then the parts of the plant all taken separately and shown so you can see the construction of it. But there's no fragrance to it. There's no sign of life in it. It's man's skill, but that's as far as you can go. Now when God formed the man from the dust, he not only showed the infinite wisdom and skill in the way in which he formed man in every particular, but then he connected with himself in life by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Later on, we find that it's not merely the fact that man received a soul, but the whole man is considered here when he became a living soul. And we read of him in the New Testament. In Thessalonians, we read, I pray God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. The whole spirit, soul, and body. Man is a tripartite creature. He has a spirit which reaches out after the knowledge of God. He has a soul which reaches out after his own interests. And he has a body through which he is able to do the things he'd like to do. When God made man like this, why, he made a perfectly coordinated creature that in every way should represent him in this world. And of course you know something of that, but I didn't want to speak of that particularly. We want to go a little bit further. It tells us in the 8th verse, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. That is, he put Adam in charge of things here, to look after things for himself. But here was a garden. And in this garden, all the loveliness that God could put into it. And it must have been far grander than anything we have ever seen in this world. There are many beauty spots to be seen now yet, but all more or less tainted with sin. And speaking of ruin, and it dies. But here was a garden that God himself had made, and everything in it that should appeal to the artistic senses of the man that he had made and put in the garden, on the object of the man was to take care of it. In other words, he was to be a vessel who would serve God's purpose here in the world. And God's purpose was to replenish this earth and fill it with numerous other creatures like the man that he had made. Now when God made Adam, it tells us he was made in the likeness and image of God. Likeness opposed to him, just in the same nature. And love the same things that God loved. Likeness. And the image of God represents his authority here exercised for God's glory. Well, we know it didn't last very long in this beautiful setup as God made it. But at any rate, God had planted this garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, God, the Lord God, made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now these two trees are singled out by God in a special way. There are many other beautiful trees. He doesn't talk about the quality of shade or fruit or anything connected with the tree, excepting just these two. And the one tree that he calls attention to is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the other tree he calls attention to is the tree of life. Well, we can judge from the title that if man had eaten of the tree of life, he would continue to live and enjoy the result of this beautiful creation. But the Lord speaks to this man and says, now you are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's forbidden you. You're not to eat of it. Because in the day you eat of it, you're going to die. And we know, of course, that Satan came in and with subtlety beguiled Eve, who was made after this, to be a help meet for Adam. So you have the order in 1 Corinthians 11, all that the woman is the glory of the man is the glory of God, and consequently Christ is the head of the man. And the order of things is God, through Christ, using man to bring about the condition of things which is suitable to him. I think it's important to notice that this is an order of things. Not simply that the woman is to be subject to her husband, but the woman is to be subject unto man as such. It's the order that God instituted. And we know that when Eve listened to the tempter, she was out of place completely. She should have referred him to Adam. Adam was the head and the responsible head of this creation. God put him there for that purpose. And therefore, Eve should have referred the whole man to Adam. And perhaps Adam would have said no. But Eve said yes. And so she introduced sin into the world. And Adam, loving his wife and not wanting to be separated from her, followed in her steps. And so we find Adam's loyalty to his wife enabled him to break the commandment that God had given him. And sin and ruin come into this world. But the purposes of God are going to be fulfilled in spite of everything that man has done, in spite of everything that Satan has done. Eventually, God is going to remove every trace of this evil and is going to subdue everything to himself, and God is going to reign over this whole universe. As heretofore, God shall be all in all. Well, the means that God had to use was not overlooked by him long before the world, because we find that when the world was being formed and it was far from being complete, in the 8th of Proverbs, we find wisdom personified, that's the Lord Jesus, ever in God's presence, his delight, and his delights were with the children of men when there were no children of men. Long before there were any, God's whole purpose is revealed. God is unlike ourselves. You and I, we act according to the occasion that arises. If we can act at all. Too often we're paralyzed. We don't understand just what to do. But it's not so with God. It's no afterthought with God when he brought in salvation. Indeed not. It's all part of that divine plan, which commenced way back in eternity. For God was determined to have children before him in love, holy and without blame. How could that be accomplished? It could not be accomplished by creatorial work, for all the holy angels which he made could only be servants. They couldn't be sons. And God wanted sons. He wanted to satisfy our heart, his fatherly part in the exercise for children who would be before him in love. That's the first chapter of Ephesians. Now, having just briefly gone over that part of the thing, let us look at a few verses here. It tells us in the in connection with this garden, in the 9th verse, and the trees of it. In the 10th verse it says, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and came the cane of the foreheads. It's striking that we have at least three places where a river is mentioned and the source of it comes from God. In this case, the source of it came from Eve, the God. That was which was committed by the man. And so it's corrupted. In the 47th of Ezekiel, we find a river that comes out from Jerusalem, from out from under the temple, the altar. And it goes down, and wherever it goes, it brings life and healing. And then again, we find in the last two chapters of Revelation, a river that comes out of the throne of God. And it's connected with eternity and with everything that is perfect, everything that is incorruptible and that can't be defiled. So that the purpose of God is seen in connection with this river. And I'd just like to refer to this particular river that we have in the second of Genesis in a little more detail. It tells us it was parting the four heads. And as this river showed itself out in four different heads. Somebody has called attention to the fact that these four heads might represent the four Gospels, bringing before us the blessed Lord Jesus and his wonderful grace and his fitness to be Savior of our souls. So this river parted into four heads. Well, now, in the next verse, 11th verse, the name of the first is Pison. Pison means free-flowing. And perhaps it might remind us of the way in which God so freely forgives and heals and saves. Free-flowing. The grace of God, which has appeared to this poor, sinful world and offering to all men blessing if they will have it. It's the free flowing of God, of God's grace. And it tells us, all that in connection with it, it compasses the whole land of Pamela where there is gold. And I'd like to connect that together. Because the free-flowing grace of God has brought the righteousness of God to poor sinners who had no righteousness. And that's what we find in Romans. The righteousness of God, which is revealed from heaven. And it's toward this poor world, but it's upon everyone that believes. The precious righteousness of God. Man had no righteousness after Adam had sinned. The whole of this Adamic race went from bad to worse until we find that it was necessary for God to bring in a flood and to remove every trace of guilty man except that little company that was saved in the ark. Another beautiful figure of the Lord Jesus on those who are sheltered in him from the coming wrath. Well, here was a little company that was saved and brought into the world to replenish it, if perchance they might make a better job of it than Adam did. For those who were the children of Adam perished in the flood. But here we find that this river Pison encompassed the whole land where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Why do you think God speaks of gold here? Why do you think he speaks of it as being good? Well, we know now from the full revelation of God's word that gold speaks of divine righteousness. And oh, is anything to equal the divine righteousness. And when God bestows a righteousness upon you and me, as a result of our accepting the Lord Jesus as our Savior, that righteousness will stand every test. And so here we find that the free-flowing grace of God reaches out and encompasses those who by any means, by simple faith, take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're made righteous before God. Righteous not because they have earned it, not because they deserve it, not because there are any qualities in them that could appeal to God. No. Alas, since sin came into the world, death has passed upon every creature, for that all have sinned. Not simply because Adam sinned, but because every one of us have added heaps of sin to Adam's bad record. And so, here we all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God, but God had a righteousness which he had been reserved to bestow upon poor, undeserving sinners. And oh, how blessed, the very first thing that God speaks of in connection with this river is encompassing a land where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. And so we can enjoy that thought. God himself has come in to bestow upon us a righteousness which will stand every test and of which he alone can approve. And since he is the final arbiter, when he approves it, it stands there in all his glory and majesty and power. Nothing can undo the work that God does, and the work that Christ did upon the cross is the work that God gave him to do. And so now, as a result of that finished work of Christ upon the cross, the free grace of God flows in this very barren scene where Jesus died. And I think that's very sweet. That's the very first thing that's brought before us in these four heads. But it's not the only thing that is brought before us here. We'll go on to the second thing. It tells us that the first name of the second river is Gihon. And Gihon, the same is it that encompassed the whole land of Ethiopia. And Gihon means black. And Ethiopia means black. Does it not tell us that in nature our souls were dark? As to God, there was not a ray of light in us? So Ephesians 2 tells us we are dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead in trespasses and sins. So Colossians 1 tells us, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Think of where we came from. From the darkness and ignorance and stupidity of unbelief. And now, through the grace of God, the free-flowing grace which has brought blessing to us and clothed us in divine righteousness, light having entered our souls, the darkness is dispelled. Isn't that very blessed? That's the second phase of this river. Now we go a little further. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goes toward the east of Assyria. Toward the east of Assyria. Now Assyria, we learn from scripture, or learn also from profane history, was perhaps the highest development of man's intelligence and culture in this world. But the Assyrians were noted for their cruelty. They were cruel lot, knowledge of grace, not any at all. And so we find them time and again opposed to the ways of God. Yes, Assyria, the home of cruelty, as well as culture. Man's culture is very cruel. It's very cruel. Man's culture leaves out grace altogether. Doesn't know anything about it. But for us who are children of God, we learn that our speech is to be always in grace, seasoned with salt. However, we find in looking about that man naturally is a cruel creature. We take, for example, Saul of Tarsus. What was Saul of Tarsus doing? In the height of his religion and culture, he proceeded to destroy as many of the children of God, the believers in Christ, as he could get his hands on. Stephen, he saw with the face of an angel, and yet he could tell the young men, "I'll hold your clothes, you stone him." Stone him to death. And Saul of Tarsus, the prime mover, to get rid of his name and to destroy those who loved it. Yes. Saul of Tarsus isn't content with that. He goes to the high priest and the other chief priests and asks for letters to Damascus that he may go and pursue them in strange lands and take as many as he found of this way and cast them into prison, or compel them to blaspheme, or to drag them before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem for judgment and for death. Oh, the cruelty of human religion. Not alone is it dark, as in the case that we just referred to, when darkness fills the heart of man, but more than that, it is raised. It raises its fist against God and against God's people to, if possible, destroy every vestige of the name of Jesus. The Assyrian, then, is a type of this kind of thing. If you take the Egyptian is a type of a world that lures men into all kinds of contentment with the world and away from God. It's one of Satan's devices to drag men into bondage. But the Assyrian is different, entirely different. And he's going to use force to carry things through. Well, God tells us that His grace is able to even reach those of that character. And Saul of Tarsus learned this when on the road to Damascus, in the height of that noonday sun, that gleaming sun upon the white desert sands. No doubt it was blinding enough, but he found a glory that was grander far, a light that was brighter than the noonday sun. And then he heard a small voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Oh, what heart searching then takes place. "Saul, what am I doing?" Ah, the Lord Jesus asking him, "Why? Why? What's in back of this, Saul? What has ever been done to you to make you hate that name. Saul, the devil's in the back of that. Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom thou hast persecuted. And there's no more ability in Saul of Tarsus to persecute that name. Horrified, he lies there with his face in the dust. Glory to God in heaven. And the awakening must have been rather startling to him. But, oh, there's the way that God works oftentimes. And so, indeed, with Saul of Tarsus. And he became a leading exponent now of the precious truth of God and the gospel by grace. And he tells us about the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. Yes, indeed. He now becomes a foremost advocate, willing to suffer anything for the name of Jesus. In for those who would like to have cut that part out of the Bible, they'd like to get rid of the story of Saul of Tarsus. They can't explain it, they can't understand it, they can't deny it. But there it is. And now Saul of Tarsus serves the blessed Lord who once opposed, whose servants he persecuted so shamefully. And now it tells us another thing here. It tells us of the fourth river, Euphrates. And Euphrates means sweet water. Oh, just as soon as ever the gospel is believed, just as soon as the light of Christ shines in the soul, just as soon as the one who has had to do with him gets to know the loveliness of this man, how different he makes, and how sweet and refreshing the drink that the soul takes in when it believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see these four heads, they speak very blessedly, do they not? Of the ways of God in saving, and God had this all in mind before ever he made Adam and Eve. Long before sin entered the world, before the reign of sin began, God thought upon poor sinful man and provided that he should escape the consequences of his failure. Now in looking at the branch that encompassed the whole man of Pavla, where there was gold, we have something that I'd like to refer to also here. In the 12th verse, and the gold of that land is good. The righteousness of God and everything connected with it is so comforting to the soul. If I'm clad in the righteousness which God has put upon me, who can find one flaw? Who can find one thing to charge me with? It will bring me back into the eighth of Romans, you know, where you have four fools together. I'd just like to refer to that for a moment. The eighth of Romans. We're coming back to this second one. Genesis. But in the eighth of Romans, in the 31st verse, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, can there be any question in our minds that God is for us? No. If God be for us, Who can be against us? Who? Is there a creature in all the wide universe that can lift his hand against the people of God? No. God himself is their defender. And you and I are among those defended by God constantly. We may not always realize it, but in so many ways he takes care of us and watches over us and preserves us. Now if God is for us, who can be against us? No one can be against us if God is for us. And you and I can always take refuge in that fact that God is for us. And therefore, no one can possibly be against us. That's the first proof. The second one is, in the 33rd verse, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You remember how Satan appeared alongside Joshua, the high priest, in the 3rd chapter of Zechariah? I am going to show this man up as being altogether unworthy. Unworthy of being God's high priest, yes, and unworthy of God altogether. But before he could open his mouth, the angel of the Lord silences him and puts him on the floor. Says, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Is not this a brand plucked from the burning? This one has just barely escaped because I've taken him out. How dare you say anything? And Satan is immediately rebuked and put out of court and can say nothing. And that's true of you and me. We're just brands plucked from the burning. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who? There's no one that can lay anything against the charge of God's elect. Why not? Why, God points to the crucified one. It was he who bore our guilty load, and it was he who satisfied every claim of justice for us, and it was he who has satisfied the holiness of God. And so, atonement has been accomplished. Atonement means covering up. We're all covered up. Covered up with the righteousness of God. Because of what Christ has done for us, he's made full atonement. Well, now we have another thing. 34th verse, who is he that condemns? No one can lay a charge against us. And how is it possible to raise up anybody who can put the finger upon us and show that we're not fit for the presence of God? The Lord Jesus himself said, now ye are clean, every whit. Clean, every whit. Isn't that satisfying? Shouldn't our hearts rejoice to know that we're clean every whit? Yes, I'm sure we should. And so we are clean every whit. Who is it that can condemn us? Answer is Christ died for us. How can anybody condemn us in view of this wonderful truth that the blessed Son of God himself has put away our guilt and who is able now to condemn us? There's no more punishment left for the poor sinner that puts his trust in the Lord Jesus, because the blessed Lord Jesus himself bore the whole burden and suffered in our womb as dead, and now we're free. Ah, that's very blessed. And then you have another who, in the 35th verse, who shall separate us from the love of God? Satan is powerful, yes. He can do a great many things just as long as God allows him. He can go just so far, he can't go any farther. We need not be like the woman, all that attendant service And whenever the speaker spoke of God, she reverently bowed her head. And whenever he spoke of Satan, she reverently bowed her head again. So he couldn't understand that. He said, "You were asking, how is it? When I speak of God, you bow your head in reverence, but when I speak of Satan, you bow your head again." Tosha says, "You never can tell." Ah, dear friend, we don't need to take that ground. We do know the truth. We are able to tell. For Christ has once borne our sins, and now they're gone. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then the apostle ransacks heaven and the whole universe. He says, "I'm convinced there's not a thing anywhere that is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Oh, what a blessed assurance there is for our souls who put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can ever separate us any more than anything can ever condemn us. And nothing can condemn us if nothing can lay a charge to our guilt. No, indeed. We belong to God, and if God is for us, who can be against us? Ah, how important these things are for us to bear in mind. Because Satan is willing and ready to disturb the peace of God's people. But if you just bear in mind what you have in those verses in the 8th of Romans, nothing will ever disturb your peace. God is for us. How blessed to remember that. And who can be against us? Nothing can be laid to our charge. Who can lay anything there? There's nobody with authority or with power or ability to rake up anything that hasn't been already taken care of. And there's nobody able to condemn us. Every tongue is silenced. And God triumphs when judgment is brought up. And nothing is able ever to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are simple and blessed truths of the gospel, which oftentimes we forget is a part of the gospel. We talk to people about their sins needing to be forgiven, and we consider that that's the gospel. That's only part of the gospel. The other part of the gospel is what God has accomplished through Christ, and how eternally secure every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is as a consequence. And so the gospel is a very broad thing. It takes in the goodness of God from beginning to end toward us, and the work of Christ and all the benefits flowing from it. And who can be against us? No one. No one can be against us. God is for us. Blessed truth, bear that in mind. God is for us. Well, now we're in the second chapter of Genesis, and that 12th verse, we find that besides that goal of that man being good, there's something else. There is value on the onyx stone. Now, gemstone is only used twice in Scripture. Here, and then again, in Exodus 28, and verse 9. Because then we find, or rather I should say, more than that, gemstone is only mentioned in Numbers 11 and verse 7. And there we're told it's in connection with the manna. You might just try that, Numbers 11 and 7. It says in the 7th verse, "And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof has the color of bdellium. The color of bdellium, I understand, is nearly white of a pearly appearance. You remember that when the manna was given, dew came from heaven at night, and in the morning when the children of Israel arose, they went out, they saw little white things, little globules, you might say, pearly in their appearance. What is this, they said? That's what manna means. What is it? What is it? Moses said, that's the bread that God has given you. Well, that was a lovely kind of bread, wasn't it? Wasn't baked with men's device. Came direct from heaven. It was like coriander seed. That's probably reference to its size. And its color, like jelly. And it tasted like wafers made with honey. And it was a lovely thing. And they were so glad to get it. But in a little while, after a matter of a few years of receiving this manna every morning, faithfully from God, 6 days a week, the seventh day they didn't get any, the 6 days they got a double portion. God seemed to be on the seventh day and didn't go out and collect. But now they are fed with this, and after a few years they become tired of it. Man becomes tired of things. He wants a change. He wants something different. And then we're told that they tried every way they could. They baked it. They boiled it. They boiled it. They made it into cakes. And what did it taste like when they got through it? Like fresh oil. You know, when we tamper with the things that God gives us instead of taking them as God gives them to us, we only mess them up. We only show our stupidity, our ignorance. And so they tasted like fresh oil, and they said, our soul alone is just like bread. We want something more substantial to live on. And God says, all right, I'll give you quail. And they were so eager for the quail that they pounced upon them and commenced to eat them. I suppose in a good many cases even raw. And what was the result? Disease while it was still in their mouth. God knows what is best for us. And so he gave them manna. And his faithfulness carried them right through 40 years of feeding them with manna and bringing them to the other end of the wilderness. For you and I, we have the blessed manna to feed upon. The Lord Jesus said, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And what is this true bread? The Lord Jesus himself. He is the wilderness manna for us, as also when our souls make a little progress and we're able to stand it, we find that he's the old corn of the land, too. But he does not cease to be the manna. And this is angel's food. This is the bread of God come down from heaven to give life. And it's only through him that life is known and enjoyed. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And what does that mean? That doesn't mean that that's how we get eternal life. That means what eternal life really is. Eternal life really is feeding upon God and upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. That we might know thee, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so, we find that this Daniel brings before us these thoughts in connection with the feeding of God's people down here. But there's another thing. there's the onyx too. And when we find the onyx brought before us, we have it in scripture also. We look at Aaron, the high priest, in his robes of glory and beauty. And what do we find? We find he has a breastplate. And in this breastplate, covered with golden chains to the sacred girdle, on this, on the stones, the onyx stones of the breastplate, six names of the tribes of children of Israel, and on the other stone, the other six names. These 12 names constantly borne up in the energy of divine love before God is the picture there. And so we find not only that we have the manna, but we have the love of our blessed Savior bearing us constantly before God up there now as our great high priest. I don't want to take up the difference between Melchizedek priesthood and Aaronic priesthood now, but there he is up there exercising the functions of the Aaronic priesthood, though he is a priest forever at the honor of Melchizedek. But now, besides having this breastplate in the onyx stone and the names of the children of Israel, we find also a plate on each shoulder. And on each one of those plates, the names of the children of Israel, born up in the strength and power of him who is almighty. All the power in heaven and earth is given unto him, and he bears us up before the throne, not only in the energies and exercise of his love for us, but in the power that enables him to carry us right on to the end. There can be no question about our arriving in safety in the Father's house of God. And so we find that there's a great deal in connection with the righteousness of God and the love of our great high priest and his power to save and to bring us there before God, clean and with. There's no question about our blessing, and it's eternal as well as sure. Well, all these things brought before us in what we have in these four branches, or four heads of these rivers. And every one of those rivers are full of blessing. But particularly, I think it's so sweet. The river Euphrates, the great river, as it's called. It's the great river. It's perhaps the greatest of them all. Oh, how full is the sweetness and the blessing for our souls. Can we ever exhaust it? No. No, we can drink of those waters and rejoice evermore, just as in the case of the rivers that we mentioned before in Ezekiel 47. In this world, when the millennial kingdom is set up, they also shall drink of the sweetness and fullness of God's grace. And when they drink it down here, we'll be drinking it up there in the glory out of that river that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Oh, there's so much in connection with this for our souls to enjoy. Just weigh it up before the Lord and see how much meat, how much blessing you can get out of it. Surely our heart should be quickened into action before him. When you think of the goodness of our God, taking a poor, unworthy sinner such as we, and bringing us into such rich blessings. Father, let us thank you.